You can find the first reading on page 1153 of your pew Bibles. Page 1153. And it's taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. As we start a prayer. Heavenly Father, whether speaking or listening, I pray that we may receive a new insight into your word. Amen. One of the readings, the epistle reading set for this morning, is this reading that we heard that Mike read this, from 1 Corinthians. It might be handy if you have it open in front of you, page 1153. But I wanted to look at it because it's a most beautiful poem to love. And it's one that we obviously know very well. But also, as we see later, there's something in the last few verses which gives me great reassurance and hope in my own faith. And it's no surprise that this piece is so often used in weddings. Francis and I chose it for our wedding 37 or so years ago. And it's easily one of the most beautiful and loved pieces in the New Testament. Indeed, it's difficult to hear 1 Corinthians 13 without thinking of white dresses, hired mourning suits, bridesmaids' bouquets, tiered cakes, and all the other practices and paraphernalia that we're used to when we think of marriage today. But interestingly, I don't think Paul was writing about that sort of love, the sort of love that we associate with marriage. As so often with these texts, we have to see what was going on when it was written. It's believed that Paul wrote these words around 55 AD, when he was in the third year of his ministry in Ephesus, just across the Aegean Sea from Corinth. Paul had established the church in Corinth a few years earlier, And Corinth was a major cosmopolitan city, a seaport, a major trade center. And the church there was mainly made up of non-Jews, of Gentiles. And the city, I suppose, like any port, the city was filled with idolatry and immorality and corruption. And there were major problems in the church in Corinth. And word had got back to Paul that things were going very badly wrong. So badly wrong that the leaders wrote to Paul to ask him to sort out their disputes within the community. So Paul wrote this, his first letter to the Corinthians, to try and sort out the disputes and give some measure and correction to the immorality which was rife. And it's worth reading just to see, because, you know, EastEnders has got nothing on what the Corinthians were getting up to. If you look, chapter 4, he's complaining that they were arrogant. But then in chapter 5, you can almost hear the desperation in his voice as he writes, this is the first verse of chapter 5, "It's actually reported to me that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even the pagans do not tolerate. A man sleeping with his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good." And there was a rivalry among the leaders as to who was the better, who had the better spiritual gifts. And that was why we saw in the reading last week, which came from the chapter just before this one, that Paul is telling the church members that they all have different gifts. And no one gift is better than another. They're like parts of the same body, which should work together as a whole. So that's the sort of context that this passage is set in. And these words in chapter 13 come to life when we remember that they arose out of the pastoral crisis that was in the early Corinthian church. The Corinthian Christians were abusing their freedom, refusing to share, scorning their neighbors' spiritual gifts, boasting of their own gifts, seeking recognition for themselves, and jockeying for position in the church. The problem was not a lack of spiritual gifts, but it was in the ways that these gifts were being exercised. So Paul rebukes and encourages the Christians at Corinth with a simple command: practice love. Love, not just another spiritual gift, but it is the way in which God wants us to practice all of our gifts. In this passage, Paul speaks about the supremacy of love, the character of love, and the endurance of love. But there's something else to appreciate. The Greeks have at least 4 words for love, a bit like the Eskimos have 65 words for snow, and we only have one. We only have one for love. But the love that Paul is talking about here is the highest form of love. In Greek, it's agape, which means a compassionate love, the love of God for man and of man for God. And today we're bombarded with countless and often conflicting images and ideas of love. And if you want to know more about the other words for love in Greek, I know a particularly good Greek scholar that could probably tell you over coffee and could explain more. But this is the point. It's the highest form of love. It's not the baser, more romantic even forms of love that Paul's talking about here. So he's speaking about this agape love, the love we see most visibly in God's love for humankind in life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This love is not in the first instance a feeling, but it's an action. This love seeks not its own good, but the good of one who is loved. And Paul defines this love in a series of words that depict what love is and what love is not. And I don't think the fact that Paul wrote these words for a a church striven with rivalries and conflicts in any way diminishes the power of these words today, nor is there any doubt in my mind about their suitability for use at weddings. Perhaps we should be using to refresh ourselves and our marriages throughout our married lives, especially when difficulties and strains are threatening in a marriage. Let's just hear the poetry of these words again in the first 8 verses, which you can follow in your pew Bibles. And yet I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now we come to the verses which I mentioned right at the beginning, the ones which give me such hope and reassurance. And it's a shame because the verses that we've just read so easily swamp and overlook the ones that are coming up now. We still are enthusing about love and weddings and bridesmaids and all the rest of it, and so we can easily miss the words coming up. But when I read these words now, I can hear Paul saying that he doesn't have all the answers, that now he only has a partial view. So let's just look at these last few verses. And this time I'm going to read them from The Message, which is a modern paraphrase of the Bible. But sometimes it's very useful to look at what The Message has to say, because it puts it in a more conversational form. But you can still follow it on page 1154. We know only a portion of the truth, and what we say about God is always incomplete. But when the complete comes, our incompletes will be cancelled. When I was an infant at my mother's breast, I gurgled and cooed like any infant. When I grew up, I left those infant ways for good. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then, see it as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly, and the best of the three is love. And I think that's good enough for me. It seems to me that the more I study, the more I read the Bible, the more questions that I have. And my poor little brain cannot get the full picture. And I have to admit, I don't have all the answers. And I struggle, like everyone else, to make sense of things that I see in the world around me. And that's why I find these verses so reassuring. Because it's clear that he doesn't see the whole picture either. That great apostle, who was so central to the growth of the church and the growth of Christianity to the ends of the earth, he knows he doesn't have all the answers yet. But he looks forward to the day when the mist clears, when he no longer sees that distorted reflection. The day when he will see God face to face. The day when he will fully understand and will be understood. But for now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Amen.